This is the word of the Lord found in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy 32, first four verses. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. Again, thank you for being here. Y'all pray that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone is glorified, but that His children are edified. This is the beginning of what the Bible calls the Song of Moses. You probably heard of it. By the time you get to the book of Revelation, we read that the hosts that are praising God sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Well, there's a song about the Lamb. In fact, every good song of worship has to do with God and the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is the song of Moses. And if you want the historical background for it, Moses had already led the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt because of God's power and taken them to Mount Sinai. And they had encamped around Mount Sinai about a year. And then they had come up to the promised land of Canaan and would not enter in because of unbelief. And they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, the children of Israel. They came back after 40 years to the east side of Canaan, over east of the River Jordan. And there in that area, coming up to that particular region, Moses' big sister Miriam died. Then his big brother Aaron died. And then God told him, it's time for you now, Moses. I'm going to bring you to a place where you may see the promised land, but you shall not enter because of your disobedience. In the matter of striking the rock instead of speaking unto it. So Moses was coming to that period. Now, because of Moses' disobedience and him not entering into the promised land, did that mean he didn't enter into heaven? Of course not. When we see the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Lord Jesus Christ is transfigured before Peter and James and John and as bright as the noonday sun, the scripture tells us that he was talking to two men on either side of him. One was Elijah, the other was Moses. They spoke of his decease, that is Christ's death, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. So Moses was greatly beloved of God. He was the man of God. But he didn't enter into the land of Canaan nor fight the battles there. He was now 120 years old. His eye was not dim. His natural force was not abated, but the Lord said to Moses, it's time for you to go up upon the hilltop, see the promised land, and then die. But before you do, there were some tasks there. Moses gave his writings over to the Levites. They were placed in the side of the Ark of the Covenant. He was told to anoint Joshua and give him a charge that Joshua would lead the children of Israel across the River Jordan into the promised land, and there God would give him victories. But then God also instructed him, in addition to having his writings kept and having Joshua anointed or charged, he gave Moses an instruction to sing a particular song. To sing the song of Moses. So one of the last things Moses did before he died was to sing this song here at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And you all probably know Moses wrote Psalm 90. And he wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So this is here near the end of the writing of Moses. He sings this song. And what I have read to you is the first four verses of the Song of Moses. What I have in mind is three things where God compares himself to an inanimate object. God calls himself the rock. God calls himself the fountain of living waters. And God calls himself a consuming fire. You ever thought about that? I'm not saying that I got all the ones the Bible compares him to. There are so many other things. If you want to think about the Lord, we can find in 1 John where God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God's not like the Force in the Star Wars. You know, there is a fictional religion there. And you got the Force, and the Force can be empowering or you can turn to the dark side of the Force. The Force has got a light side. It's got a dark side. It's a fake religion. In the true religion, in the true spiritual revelation that we have, we learn this. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. How then do you explain the presence of evil? How do you explain the suffering and death and confusion and misery and sadness and disappointment that's in the world? Well, God in creation created creatures with a will that belonged to them, and they had the ability to disobey, and some did disobey. Some of them had the ability to disobey, not the commandment to disobey. They had the commandment to obey, but the ability to disobey, and they disobeyed, and thus came sin and death into the world. Particularly when Adam chose to disobey God, the scripture tells us, for by one man sin entered into the world, and thus death by sin, for that all have sinned. So if you want to know why there's sadness and sorrow, disappointment and grief, it's because of the disobedience of God's creatures in sin. Could God have created a world where it was not possible to sin? Certainly, he could. All things are possible with God. He chose not to. Well, then it is his fault that there's sin and suffering? No, because he created them with the ability to obey and commanded them to do it. That's the reason why the universe and creation is so beautiful. If you look at the beauty of the constellations, of the sunrise, of the mountaintops, of the oceanside, of the trees and the flowers, you can see the lingering beauty of the good and righteous and mighty God. But then you can see the effects of the disobedience of men and angels in deceit and in death, disappointment, sorrow, disease, weakness, frailty, cruelty. You see that? That's the result of sin. What beauty you see in the universe is the result of the goodness and righteousness of a sovereign God. And do you know that eventually God will deal in justice with all the sin and disobedience? And you know what will be left? Righteousness, goodness, beauty, truth, majesty. We wait for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so God is righteous, and his plan is for his children to dwell in a place of glory and goodness, joy and peace forever and ever, doing that which is pleasing to him and pleasing to them. So God describes himself as light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John also describes God another way. God is love. So he's light and he's love. But I want to mention these three things that God compares himself to. They're objects that we see on earth quite a bit. God calls himself a rock. God calls himself the fountain of living waters. God calls himself a consuming fire. God calls himself a rock, calls himself a fountain of living waters, calls himself a consuming fire. Let's start off with the one in the text where God calls himself a rock. Here in this song of Moses, it starts off, "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." This song that God gives to Moses is meant for both heaven and earth to hear. You know, I expect the creatures in heaven hear it gladly. It may have been from a frail and fallen person, such as Moses, but it was the words given to him by the living God, and I expect they were sweet to the creatures that are in heaven, and they should be sweet to those creatures in earth that love God. So he says, "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass." Is the rain and the dew distilling upon the grass and the herbs, is that good for them? Does that cause them to be stronger and to grow and to be more fruitful? Yes, it does. So does the doctrine or the teaching that God gave to Moses. And when the teaching or the doctrine is given by God, it has that strengthening and nourishing effect to God's children today. So Moses compares his doctrine as the rain dropping, as the dew distilling. He says, "Because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God." You know, true doctrine, true Bible teaching is going to ascribe greatness unto God and is going to focus on the name of the Lord. Good preaching is going to have those words, "Jesus Christ the Lord," in it a lot. It won't be I, you, me, we. It'll be the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be the focus of gospel preaching. There will be a glory of the Lord as its purpose, as its main direction. And so Moses says, "Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock." What do you think of when you think of the rock? Some of you might think of a movie actor. You might think. But before he came along and took that name, what would you think of? Think of something strong, something enduring. Maybe you think of Stone Mountain that's borne many, many years of wind and hail and rain. Maybe you think of a rocky coast in New England with the waves beating against the lighthouse and the rock is still there. Maybe you think of some of the Rocky Mountains or the Himalayan Mountains, how they have been there throughout recorded human history. As far as we know, the rock speaks of strength, speaks of stability, speaks of endurance. It's there, and it's there, and it's there. He is the rock. You'll find this through the Bible. Go over and you'll find it in Isaiah. "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." Isaiah 32. "And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, as a covert from the storm, as the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land." Who's Isaiah talking about? Who's the king that reigns in righteousness? Jesus, the King of Kings. Who's the princes that rule in judgment? The apostles that wrote the New Testament that still gives us our discernment in how we should worship and how we should live in this day and age. And who is the man that is like a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the storm and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land? That too is the Lord Jesus Christ. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, it says, "For they did They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they did all eat of that spiritual meat. And they did all drink of that spiritual rock which followed them. And that rock was Christ. That makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? The rock is Jesus Christ. How about where the Lord himself in Matthew chapter 16 said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Who is this rock? The Lord. Because he is strong, he is mighty, he is steadfast. But the characteristic I really want to pick out here of his strength, mightiness, and steadfastness is what's mentioned here in verse 4. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. I want to emphasize not only the righteousness, but the justice of God. God as a rock is steadfast in his unchanging, perfect, complete, comprehensive justice. Today we look at things in our land. It is so discouraging. One person is prosecuted for a particular crime, perhaps as he should be. Another person who has connections does an even worse version of that crime and escapes justice, it seems, altogether. Doesn't that make you angry? Doesn't it disturb you that the standards of what's right and wrong, just and unjust, have changed from decade to decade in this civilization? Something that was once considered a very bad thing to do is now considered not only okay, maybe celebrated. It's sad. It's particularly sad when you see these two different standards of justice. One for those who have power or wealth or connection, and another for those that don't. That's, brothers and sisters, that's not real justice. That's just the exercise of power with a facade of legalism. That's all it is. But God is the one who holds and executes real, true, complete justice. And I do want you to know this, even though I've said it often. Tried to say it last night, but I'll say it again. There is not a single sin or injustice that will go unpaid. Not a single. Don't think that I will ever, and I've committed a lot of sins. I've done some terrible things. I'm not going to get away with a single one of them. Not a single one. Neither will you. Neither will you. You will not get away with a single solitary sin. It will either be paid for with God's wrath and justice at the lake of fire, where there is an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, or it was paid for in full at the cross of Jesus Christ. And now, if you're one of those for whom Jesus Christ died, you don't face the full payment of justice. What you face when you transgress against God is the chastisement of a good, severe father. So if you see somebody that's committing a sin, and they are struggling in their conscience with it, they are burdened down with guilt, or else things seem to start going real bad in their life, and they're laboring under that, then you don't always get to see God's chastisement. But if you start seeing them struggling with guilt or having trouble, then you may be seeing God's chastisement on that. Be very careful. Don't be like Job's friends. Just because somebody's going through a hard time does not mean God's chastising them. Job wasn't being chastised. He was going through a trial that Satan put on him. But if somebody's done wrong and they go through something like that, you may conclude that God could be chastising them. And the reason he does that is because he loves them. And because he loves them, justice was satisfied for them on the cross. But if there's somebody that commits a terrible sin and there's no chastisement, they don't feel guilty. Nothing bad happens to them. They just prosper. They just go on. And they get out of this world and it looks like they got away with it. I want you to know something. You and I don't see their hearts. But if they truly had no chastisement, if they truly have the situation where they sinned against God and there's no repentance or there's no guilt or something, it's not a situation where we can see it. But if there was nothing there in chastisement and that sin wasn't paid for on the cross, then they will be going to the lake of fire. Because nobody gets away with a single solitary sin. It's so frustrating to see these two standards of justice that man executes. Sometimes you get so mad you hardly can live with it. It's just like, what are they getting away with? Why doesn't somebody set this right? I want you to know God will set it all right. Either sins were paid for at the cross, in which case all of the sins of every one of God's children were paid for entirely, or else the sins will be paid for in the lake of fire with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. And what will remain after that judgment is righteous, redeemed people. How many? Is it just a few, the chosen, frozen? No, it's going to be a vast number of people, numbered like the stars of heaven, like the sands of the sea. The scripture calls it a number that no man can number, whose justice was accomplished on the cross. Remember, the Lord was talking to Moses and Elijah about his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. That was an accomplishment, his death. What did he accomplish? Justice, which enabled God to justly extend enduring mercy. How else is the basis for the scripture that says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, because God's justice is so complete, so thorough, this is just one of the areas that gives me problems when I hear the popular version of Christianity, which says Jesus Christ died to try to save the entire human race if you will just accept Him, believe Him, fill in that last 0.1% necessary for you to have the free gift. Brothers and sisters, if you do anything at all, if it's 0.001% of you making a choice, then it's not free. It's not free. If somebody pays my ticket on a cruise line and they pay everything except, you know, they pay thousands of dollars and it's 1 cent short and I have to come up for that 1 cent, it's not free anymore. What bothers me is this. Some folks will say, well, the Lord Jesus Christ paid for it all. Jesus paid it all. All the sins are paid for. But you have to accept that gift. And if you don't, and I actually heard a good man make this statement one time, and it hurt to hear it. He said, there will be some people that will go to hell with their sins paid for. God forbid. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know this truth. Nobody will go to God's judgment in the lake of fire with their sins paid for. Do you know why? Because God is just. So just that every sin will have to be paid for, one place or another. But when it is paid for, it is paid for. God doesn't have sins paid for and then say, oh, well, you didn't believe that, you didn't accept it, that's so I'm going to go ahead and punish you as if your sins were not paid for. He didn't say He paid for all of them except for the sin of unbelief. and reserve that one out and that one's for you to take care of. No. The Lord Jesus Christ paid for all the sins of all His people in all ages of human history. And God is so just that He recognizes that payment. And so all that the Lord Jesus Christ laid His life down for are going to be in glory without the loss of one. Why? Because God is the rock. Just and right is He. God is the fountain of living waters. This is found in Jeremiah chapter 2. God there speaking to Jerusalem and Judah, which has departed from His laws. He said, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken Me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." Y'all ever been in a house where they have a cistern? I think it was my great-grandparents on my mom's side. They had a cistern. One set of relatives had a well. There's a difference. A well is dug down deep till you tap into an underground source of water, a little stream or wet area, and it collects there. You draw a cistern catches the runoff rainwater, and you use that water to drink and wash and whatever your needs are. It's a runoff catch. There's a difference. Well, Israel, God's people, were given a great gift, the presence of God as the fountain of living waters. It's like you had a spring with such an abundance of clear, pure water that was springing up. And what a refreshment, what a gift. But God was saying, "My people have done two evils. First, here's this fountain of living waters, flowing water, bubbling up, pure, refreshing, clean. And they've walked away from it. They've forsaken that fountain. And then they've hewn out for themselves. That is, they've cut out for themselves cisterns to catch the rain runoff. And they're broken. The cisterns won't even hold the rainwater they're trying to catch. Is it any wonder they're so thirsty? Any wonder they're so dirty? Any wonder they're so weak? They've forsaken God, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." You see, just as God, being the rock, speaks of His justice, His strength, His unchangeable righteousness, God, as the fountain of living waters, is the refreshment of His people. He's the justice for His people, which gives them eternal life, which gives them salvation everlasting. He's also the refreshment of His people. Would you not only be saved forever, would you have your thirst quenched? Would you have your face and hands washed? Would you be refreshed? Then you need to listen to the true and living God. You know what the Lord Jesus Christ said? He stood up at that great day of the feast. This is in John 7. He says, "If any man believe on Me, as it is written, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." What it is, if we believe on God, then there's a refreshment. It's like a refreshment within. He's the fountain of living waters. That means His presence within you will flow in such a way it'll refresh you. What did He say to the woman at the well in John chapter 4? "If thou knewest who it was that spoke to thee, thou would have asked him, asked drink of him, and he would have given thee a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Well, that didn't mean if you ask Jesus Christ, He'll give you everlasting life. That doesn't happen. You don't ask it to get it. Anybody that asks everlasting life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a sincere request, already has it. And what He grants them is the assurance and the experience of everlasting life. That's how we lay hold on everlasting life. But you don't, not having everlasting life, ask it of the Lord and then get it when you didn't have it before. It doesn't work that way. You know why? Because before you have everlasting life, which is spiritual life, you are dead in trespasses and sins and don't have the desire nor the ability to ask. But having God's life within you, the reason you get hungry and thirsty for God's righteousness is because you already have everlasting life. And you know what you need? Some everlasting refreshment. You need the fountain of living waters. You need to believe. Believe His Word. Believe what He's done. Believe what He commands. And there's a refreshment in that. He that believeth, as it is written, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. That's the picture we get in the last chapter of Revelation. There you've got the very throne of God. And what is it that flows from the throne of God? A pure river of the water of life. Clear as a crystal. That's God's refreshment. Flows from His throne. And it gives healing and fruitfulness. It's just what God is. There's a refreshment about God. Our God is a consuming fire. That's what it tells us at the last verse of Hebrews chapter 12. For our God is a consuming fire. That one doesn't sound so pleasant, does it? God is not only a God of justice and a God of refreshment. He's a God of refinement. You know what you do with a refining fire? You have a real hot fire built up. If you need to increase the temperature, use some bellows. And you get the coals even hotter than they would be with the natural burn rate. And you there put your metal ore in it. And you may have some gold, or you may be refining silver, and there's impurities in it. And you need for the melting process to take place so that those metals separate the pure silver from the impurities and the dross. Some of the dross that's burnable burns out. Some of it is melted away from the silver and is able to be separated. And sometimes the metal goes through this process over and over. Just read the story recently again that I've heard long ago. How does the silver maker, how does the metallurgist know when the refining process is complete? When he can see His image in it. God applies His refinement to our lives and many times burns out a lot of the impurities that are there. It is not fun. It is not a pleasant process. But you know yourself that you've gone through trials in your life, gone through challenges, you've gone through temptations, and if you have viewed them correctly, many of those have taught you to turn to the Lord and made you more prayerful, made you more trusting in God. You know what it's doing? It's kind of, life will has a way sometimes of burning away some of our cockiness, some of our pride, some of our trust. As the proverb says, the wise man hears the rebuke of life. Wow. Has life ever rebuked you? It has me. Process of life has taught me that I'm not so great as I thought I was at one time. But my hope is greater than I thought it was at one time, because my hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what's happening? Still the refinement process. When will that be over? When the Lord can see His own image there. That's what predestination is all about. For whom He did foreknow, them did He predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. You see what that is? Predestination. You're predestined. That means your destiny is fixed beforehand to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. There's a refinement. One of the final refinements is death itself. I leave this old body with all its sins that it has incorporated and accrued, the scars, the imperfections, everything. Leave that in the grave. Go in spirit home to be with God. But the Lord's not finished with it. when he comes back with a shout, when he comes back with the sound of the trump, and he utters his mighty voice commanding his children to arise, the graves will open and up will come the bodies, but they won't be this old, decrepit body. They won't be this old body with all its sins. It will be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Glorious, sinless, righteous. God will see His image in it. So God is a rock. God is a fountain of living waters. God is a consuming fire. Perhaps you may have already thought Moses encountered all of these in his life. Remember the first way that God spoke to him? Moses was keeping his father-in-law's sheep, led him to the backside of the desert, and what did he see? A bush that was burning and burning this in fire, but the fire did not consume the bush. So there God was given an example of a consuming fire that didn't consume whatever he wished to be preserved. There, and that's how God first spoke to him, told him, take your shoes off your feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy. So Moses saw God as a consuming fire. And then Moses saw God as the fountain of living waters. Children of Israel were out thirsty in the wilderness. They started murmuring, who's going to bring this water to drink? God said, Moses, the first time, he said, Moses, take your rod and strike the rock there. I'll bring forth water for the children of Israel. And he did it, struck that rock, and out came water. The second time, years later, when Moses was told that the children of Israel were complaining, they were thirsty, God said, now go stand up by the rock where you are now and speak to the rock. It was not supposed to be struck a second time. Our Lord Jesus Christ does not need to be crucified a second time. He finished His work when He was crucified the first time. We don't add or subtract to the effectiveness of that work. He saved all His people forever when He died there on the cross. But this man hath by one sacrifice for sin, he offered one sacrifice for sin forever, and sits down at the right hand of God from henceforth expecting till His enemies be made His footstool. That was one time He was struck. What do you do now to get refreshment? Does He need to be crucified? Do we need to make His work effective? No. What do? Speak to Him. Pray, Lord God, I'm thirsty for Your righteousness. I'm weak. I'm weary. Send forth Your refreshment. I believe in Your word. And He is the fountain of living waters. Moses saw that fountain, struck the rock, out came the fountain of waters for the children of Israel. And then he saw the rock itself. It was a time when Moses came down Mount Sinai with the tablets of the Ten Commandments. And as he came down the mountain, he heard the sound of partying. It was idolatry. They were worshiping a golden calf. Can you imagine that? The children of Israel, having seen the signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, having seen the Red Sea part, having seen all that God had done, without seeing God, then decided to make something that hadn't existed before. They made the golden calf and then said, this be thy God, O Lord, that hath delivered thee from the land of Egypt. You realize how illogical that is? There's an assault today against linear thinking. It's supposed to be a bad way to think. That is, it's just fine to be circular in your reasoning, to abandon logic, to go with feeling. Well, that's what the children of Israel did. It's not logical that something that didn't exist saved you from a situation you were in your past. But that's what they did. They assumed that very illogical, circular, non-linear reasoning, came up with a golden calf, and Moses came down the mountain and smashed the tables of the Ten Commandments at the foot of the mountain, and God there chastised the people severely because of their idolatry. And then Moses went back up on the mountain pleading for God to be merciful to these idolatrous people and still to go with them, still to have mercy and lead them. God said he would. And then Moses made this bold request. He said, "Lord, show me thy glory." Can you imagine that? Show me thy glory. How frustrated, how much of a failure he must have felt. Here's all the people of Israel, all the things God has done for them, all the things God has shown to them. They're worshiping something my brother made out of their earrings. Now how smart is that? How evil is that? And so he's up there pleading with God to be merciful to this people. And then he says, "Lord, show me your glory." And God said, "There's no man that can see my face and live. But there's a place beside me, and I'll put you in a cliff of the rock." That's kind of like a little cave or a crack there in the rock. "And I'll place my hand over you, and I will pass by and show you there, not my face, but I will show you my back parts." And you know what the back parts of God are? We learn in the next chapter, God made all his goodness to pass before Moses. Because you know what comes in the front part of God? That justice, the rock, the fire, the justice, the refining there. We can't stand that unless we are housed in the rock. And that rock is Christ. So God himself, notice he didn't say, "Moses, you need to climb up and get yourself in the cliff of that rock." He says, "I will take you and place you in the cliff of that rock." You wonder how you get to be in Christ? You think you need to climb up and get in? Do you need to work your way into Jesus Christ? Do you need to believe yourself into Jesus Christ? No, the Bible says, "Of God are we in him, who is unto us made wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." We are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Just as God took Moses and put him in the cliff of the rock, so God takes unworthy sinners and places them in his righteous Son, who is the rock, and then makes his goodness pass before them. You see, God is the rock. God is the fountain. God is the consuming fire. Praise God, who is all these things and reveals them to us because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, holy God, how we need thee, Lord, in this age of uncertain, unequal justice. Would you reveal, Lord, not only your perfect, consistent, righteous justice, but reveal your mercy, O God, which endures forever. Let mercy be set against that backdrop of your holy and equitable justice, O God. And help us to glorify you because of that mercy. Refine us, dear God. Take those things out of our lives that shouldn't be there. Help us to be more and more a reflection of your goodness and love. And dear Father, we pray, we need you so much as the fountain of living waters. Lord God, help us to be refreshed by your presence. Help us to feel your nearness. Help us to rise up to do your bidding and to show, Lord God, kindness to others. But let us stand forever for your truth. Help us to speak the truth in love, please, Father. Let us draw near to you. And thank you for being so good to us. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.